Last week, we continued our study in the book of the Gospel of Luke by making a bit of a detour into the book of Deuteronomy, what some people call the Gospel of Moses. And today we're going to continue that little detour. We talked about how Jesus, after he was tempted in the wilderness and responded to the devil with words from Deuteronomy, how and why that book was in his mind and on his lips, that he was the king, and Deuteronomy is the record of the covenant of the kingdom of God, that Jesus went around preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And this is the record of that kingdom. We read how, after about a year spent in Judea, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. How he taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. We don't know precisely what he taught in the synagogues, but judging from what we learned last week, it's likely that he taught at least some of the time from the book of Deuteronomy. And I think that it's clear from studying the passage that the Lord has laid on my heart this week that this would definitely have been something that Jesus had in his mind and in his heart, whether he preached from it or not. So this morning we're going to be looking at Deuteronomy chapter 32. But to start off with, we're going to read the story of how this song that we're given in Deuteronomy 32 comes about. So we're going to read Deuteronomy 31, a little portion of it. We can find that on page 202 in your pew Bibles, and I would encourage you to take your pew Bibles out and to keep it open this morning as we study this passage, which for most of us will be, I think, a little bit unfamiliar. Deuteronomy chapter 31, starting in verse 19. This is page 202 in your pew Bibles. This is God speaking to Moses. "Now write down for yourselves this song, and teach it to the Israelites, and have them sing it." Literally, he says, "put it on their lips, so that it may be a witness for me against them. When I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, the land I promised on oath to their forefathers, and when they eat their fill and thrive, they will turn to other gods and worship them, rejecting me and breaking my covenant. And when many disasters and difficulties come upon them, this song will testify against them, because it will not be forgotten by their descendants. I know what they are disposed to do, even before I bring them into the land I promised them on oath." So Moses wrote down this song that day and taught it to the Israelites. And then we find the song in chapter 32, but just turn the page over to page 204, verse 44 of Deuteronomy 32. This is after the song has been taught. Verse 44, "Moses came with Joshua, son of Nun, and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. When Moses finished reciting all these words to all Israel, he said to them, 'Take to heart all the words,' that is, memorize them. Put them in your heart, all the words that I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. They are not just idle words for you. They are your life. By them you will live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess." the central truth of today's message. So whatever we face, God, our rock, commands us to sing of his goodness so that we can see his love. God, our rock, commands us to sing of his goodness, whatever we're facing, so that we can see his love. And before we really get into it, let's pray once again. Dear Lord God, this is an unfamiliar passage to most of us, and I pray that you would give me the ability to explain it well. You know that I feel this is beyond me, and yet you have put it in my heart to preach about. You have given me this task, and Lord, I pray that you would do as you have promised, that your word would not return void, that the word that you have given, that you have inspired, would be profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness. Lord God, we pray that you would visit us in your presence and your power this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, I've read the story of this song that we find in Deuteronomy 32 rather than the song itself, because the song itself is a bit too long to read in an hour-long service. So I decided that we're going to read it together later on in our faith formation class today. I think that's a better format to encounter the song in detail anyways, especially if it's your first time reading it. But as the story we just read tells us, this is a song that needs to be taught first so that it can be truly appreciated. In a discussion format, you can interrupt me and ask questions, and I can explain as we go through it. But also, because it's an unfamiliar text for all of us, I think it's important for me to give a summary right now and to explain in principle how to go about interpreting it before we actually read it. So I'm going to ask for your patience already, though, because even just giving a meaningful summary of this song will make for a long sermon. I also wanted to read the story of how the song came about, because it's important to understand that this song is God's song. This song is God's song. It's the song that he specially composed for his people. Regardless of what the heading in the Pew Bible says, the first thing we have to understand is that this is not the song of Moses. This is the song of God. It's God's own song for his people, a kind of unusual national anthem. As I said before, I'm going to ask you to keep your Bibles open, and we'll be referring back over and over again to the words of this song. As I say, this is a passage that we may not know well, but Deuteronomy 32 is a foundational text for the whole Bible. After Moses taught this song to the people of Israel, as they were all waiting to cross over into the land that God had promised them, it actually did become what God had intended it to be, a song of witness that everyone knew. A song that was passed down from generation to generation. A song that was sung on many different occasions and in many different situations. It really did function as a kind of national anthem for the ancient people of Israel. We know this by the large number of echoes that we hear throughout the scriptures and beyond. By echoes, I mean words and phrases and images that find their source in this song. Think about when you hear that phrase, true north, strong and free, immediately you know where it's from because you've heard that song so often. And this is what we find in the Bible with the phrases, the words and the images from Deuteronomy 32. But it isn't just limited to snatches of language, words and phrases. Sometimes whole long passages of scripture are modeled after the distinctive shape and the theology of this song. The song that God commanded Moses to teach to his people inspired the ancient writers of the Bible even more than passages that we think of today as more important, things like the Ten Commandments, or the creation story, or our favorite Psalms. As a matter of fact, it's especially in the Psalms and the prophets that we find the most obvious echoes of Deuteronomy 32 in the Old Testament. But it's very much embedded in the fabric of the New Testament as well. We'll get to that in a little while. Now, even outside of the Bible, we find evidence of its pervasive influence. For instance, a copy of the song detached from the rest of the book of Deuteronomy was found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. This means that this anthem was taught separately from the rest of the book of Deuteronomy, sort of like what we do with the Lord's Prayer. The early rabbis also reported that every Sabbath day in the temple, the Levites recited a portion of this song. It was on a 6-week cycle, apparently, and on the 7th week, the cycle started over. So this means that this song was continually in the ears of the temple worshipers. So it's not surprising that other ancient Jewish writers, historians like Josephus, the people who wrote about the Maccabees, they also speak very reverently about this song. All this tells us that the anthem that God gave to Moses as a testimony, which we have recorded in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, was continually being sung or recited, sometimes formally, sometimes informally, for thousands of years, wherever his people happened to be. But the significance of this song isn't even limited to the people who knew it and passed it along. The words of the song itself demonstrate that God intends for it to have a universal, even a cosmic scope. Just take a look at the first words that you find in chapter 32. These opening words invite heaven and earth to listen and to bear witness to this song. Going on, the words are intended to have the same effect that rain has on the grass. They are life-giving. We already heard in the reading earlier that Moses picks up on this. And he tells the people that the words of the song are not idle or empty words. They are your life. Abundance and nourishment are themes that run throughout much of the song, but they're contrasted with consuming fire and wasting destruction. God's wrath is said to burn to the realm of death, the grave, to devour the earth and its forests and its harvests. This song encompasses life and death. And its time span is also vast. The song invites us in the present to consider the days of old when God divided all mankind, as well as an unspecified but definite future when God will have compassion on his servants. And the scope is cosmic in the sense that the beings it mentions go beyond anything we find in the natural world. Angels and the heavenly council, known as the sons of God, are invited to rejoice with God and to bow down before him, even as the nations, the Gentiles, are commanded to rejoice with his people. And speaking of Gentiles, the most important way that this song is of universal significance is that it's not just an anthem for Jews. It has as much relevance for every nation as it does for the descendants of Jacob. We Gentiles make an entrance early in the song, verse 8. And we're always then in view. At first, we're just in the background. But gradually, we take center stage alongside God's chosen people. Now, as I said, I'm not doing a verse-by-verse explanation of this song in this sermon. So instead, what we're going to do is to consider two key verses, and we're going to summarize the big story arc of the song. And as we do that, I pray that it'll become clearer why this song still has relevance for us, despite some of the modern objections about violent imagery, for instance, that the song contains. So there are two verses that stand out in this song. They stand out because, unlike the rest of the song, which is a kind of story, these are assertions about God, claims about God, who stands above us and above everything else involved in the story, which means, given its scope, the whole created order and all of history. In other words, although the story is immense in its breadth and its scope, since it contains nothing less than the sum total of God's interaction with his creation through time, these two key verses are the eternal banks that define the flow of the story. Now, the first verse of the verses that we come across like this is verse 4, and it makes claims about what God is like. Verse 4 makes claims about what God is like. Now, the person speaking is human, and the claims that he makes about God's attributes are what introduce the story in the song. The other verse we're going to look at comes close to the end, verse 39. This is the climax of the song. And in that verse, God is speaking about himself. He's making a claim about himself. But this claim is not so much about what he is like, but about his qualifications, about who he is. In other words, God is telling us why he can do what he's doing, why he and only he is authorized to carry out the sorts of activities that the song is going to tell us about. So in these two verses, these two pillar verses, or the banks of the river, we're told not only about what God can do in the story, but about what he should do. Not just that he is the only one who could do these things, but that it's entirely appropriate when he actually does them. He, God, is uniquely able to carry out these actions, and he, God, is the only one who could reasonably be justified in doing them. Let's look, first of all, at the beginning of verse 39. So this is page 204 in your pew Bibles. Verse 39 of Deuteronomy 32. Now, all the English translations mostly have God saying something like what we have in this pew Bible translation. See now that I myself am he. Which, to us, doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And it's really an attempt to smooth out God's language, which is unfortunate because it actually makes it harder for us to understand what the purpose of this line is. You see, it's not really a normal type of sentence. It's more like the way we use short words or gestures to snap someone out of a dream state. Hey, yo, watch out! Did I wake you up? One commentator calls this an unparalleled heaping up of attention-grabbing expressions. And he translates it this way. See, now, take note, I am he. Here's the fantasy that we humans are stuck in. That we have other options. There are other gods, and really at the end of the day, we can be our own god. But God says, no, pay attention. Don't you see? There is no other God besides me. I put to death, and I bring to life. I've wounded and I will heal, and no one can deliver out of my hand. God's statement in this verse should shake us. It should give us a reality check. Does any of us have the authority to erase another human's existence? No. Can we create life from nothing? Certainly not. If someone is dying, can we heal them? Not in any ultimate sense. Now, a foolish person might actually answer yes to these questions, especially nowadays in our civilization. Can I kill someone? Certainly, in any number of ways. Can I create life? Sure, give me a man and a woman in 9 months. Can I wound? Obviously. Can I heal? Ever hear of a doctor? But as any doctor can tell you, the best a doctor can do is to help the body to heal itself. Which, of course, means that there is some mysterious restorative power at work in every living thing. But what is that power? Where does that power come from? And why does it stop at death? What is life? For what matter, what is death? We might be able to describe them, recognize them, but we cannot explain them, let alone control them. If we're honest, we cannot contradict God's claim that no one can deliver out of my hand. We all know that God and only God has the authority to determine whether someone will live or die. If God in his wisdom has chosen that it's your time to go, no one's going to be able to stop that from happening. And the opposite is also true. But there's something in us that absolutely hates this truth. We hate that it's God who chooses when we live and die. So we rail against him, or we rail against what the Bible says about him. We call it unfair, and we protest that he's cruel, and we look for ways out, other gods, other possibilities. But in the end, we're all going to face death. You will face God. And at that moment, it will matter a great deal whether you have trusted in him or in some fantasy. Is God trustworthy? Well, to answer that, we have to look at verse 4. Let's turn back there, page 202. Verse 4 gives us the claims about what God is like. Well, the verse starts by calling him the rock. And he's referred to as the rock throughout the song. Now, obviously, the image of a rock means at least that God is dependable. God doesn't change. That God is the rock also means that he is strong. He is our refuge. God is our protector. He is faithful, as it says later on in this verse. But he's more than unchanging. He's more than just our protector. He is, according to this verse, good. He is goodness itself. God's works are perfect. Now, it'd be better to translate this Hebrew word as flawless, or better yet, blameless. As it says a couple of lines later, God does no wrong. All his ways are just. And this justice is more than just the absence of wrongdoing. It also means a lot more than anything our English words just or even justice cover, because this word in Hebrew is a really, really important Bible word. And that word is mishpat. Something that is mishpat means something that agrees with the whole creation order, whether you're talking physically or spiritually. Mishpat encompasses every principle upon which life depends. And this makes sense. If God is God and there is no other, God's ways are mishpat. They are the principles and the forces that undergird the cosmos. This should remind us of the opening of the book of Hebrews, which tells us that through Jesus the Son, God made the universe, and that Jesus sustains all things by his powerful word. Incidentally, the beginning of Hebrews is one of the passages in the New Testament that quotes Deuteronomy 32. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Next, God is upright. This is a word that's usually translated as righteous. And finally, the NIV uses the word just again. But in this case, it's a different Hebrew word from the one we had translated this way before. It just means to be straight as opposed to being crooked. So God, in his very being, defines what straight is. God is plumb level. God is the rock. His works are perfect. His ways are just. He's faithful. He does no wrong. He is upright or righteous and plumb level, straight. Now, this verse is so important to hold in our minds as we go on to hear the story in the song. Because as we hear the details of the song, God knows that we're going to be tempted to think, he is not all these good things. But he's very unfair, actually. We're going to be tempted to think that God has dealt with humans in a very cruel way. That if Israel's God is truly God, then he must be a scoundrel. That he can't be trusted. God demands that his people trust him. And he knew that, song or no song, Israel would eventually not trust him. I mean, if they couldn't trust him in the first 40 years of the covenant, despite all they had seen him do for them, they weren't going to trust him later on. He'd parted the Red Sea. He traveled with them in a cloud and a pillar of flame. He provided manna for them every day. He fought their battles for them. And that's just for starters. If all that was not enough to trust him, then what would be? This is why he gives them the song, so that no matter how hard life got for them, as long as they remembered the song and trusted in what the song said, they had a chance to trust him and to stay on track. And when they didn't, the song would serve as a witness for him against them. And here's the story of the song in a nutshell. It has three basic movements. One, God chose Israel despite knowing that Israel would reject him. Two, he did this knowing that as he elevated the powerful nations of the world against Israel to discipline them and, as he says, to make them jealous, some of the people of those nations would come to recognize him as their God as well. And three, God's redeemed servants come to include members of these Gentile nations as well, and God punishes those who continue to stubbornly reject him. This is why in the third part of the song, it's often unclear whether God is talking about Israel or the nations. He mostly is talking about his people and his servants and contrasts them with his enemies and with those who hate him. And finally, he explicitly invites the nations, that is the Gentiles, to rejoice with his people along with the heavens and the heavenly hosts, because he himself has brought about true justice, true mishpat, and atoned for his people. Now, there's obviously a lot more that could be said. For instance, that God's rejection of his people, what he calls, "I have rejected them," this was not a simple thing. It didn't mean that they were cut off forever. It was not permanent. It's obvious from the fact that the song doesn't stop there. His whole intention is to bring them back. God's special love for his special people remains, and the way that he acts towards them displays his ongoing love that he expects, even plans, for them to come back to him. God says his people made him jealous by what is no God, so God decided to make them envious by those who are not a people. Verse 21. And that's where the nations, as I said, come into the foreground. And this is poignant because it shows that at this historic moment, when Israel is about to cross the Jordan River and displace the Gentile nations, an event that people still speak of as a genocide and find one of the most difficult things in the scriptures. At this moment, God is teaching his people about a song about how he will use those nations to bring Israel back to him. And in the process, he's going to redeem them all. This is the exact story that Paul describes in Romans when he's talking about Israel and the nations, Romans chapters 9 through 11. Paul didn't just come up with this on his own. This song is where he got that from. And he, too, at the end of those chapters, is moved to glorify God, just as the song here in Deuteronomy commands every being in heaven and earth to do as well. Later, he sums it up this way in chapter 15 of Romans. "I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, 'Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people.'" This last part is a direct quote from the end of the national anthem, which I hope we can now see is not only deeply significant for ancient Israel, but for us as well. Still, it's true that the idea of a God who gets jealous and engages in violence tends to trip us up. We think that this is not worthy of our lofty conception of God. But truthfully, this is in large part only a cultural bias. And sadly, it's a bias that doesn't even reflect any genuine commitment to peace among us. We have to come to grips with the fact that just as the Israelites struggled to trust God, but in reality were only advancing their interests in a short-sighted way, we too piously rig the game of ethics. When we proclaim that the motives and methods of God, of the God of the Bible, are below us, the fact is, we've just given ourselves a license to do what we want. What we feel we must do, in fact. We grimly, yet all too gladly, bear the burden of choosing who lives and who dies. Isn't it a little more than ironic that in spite of all the obvious blessings we proudly speak of, in spite of the obvious advantages that we have over people who lived in earlier times, supposedly less enlightened times, It is our civilization that grumbles more than any earlier one about the problem of suffering in the world. It's we who constantly bring that up as the reason we can't accept the God of the Bible. But the modern world has produced more suffering and misery than at any previous age. We assume that the Middle Ages were more violent than ours, but really it's no contest. If you measured in terms of random brutality and the number of lives lost, the modern era has been without question the most violent period in history. It eclipses all others. The difference is that we've learned to hide the blood. We've devised cruelly efficient systems of harm, in which most of us don't have to see the results. We need to ask ourselves whether all our hand-wringing about suffering in the world is more about deflecting our guilt than it is about genuine unbelief. We're pointing the finger at God at the same time as our violence, has increased. We tell ourselves that we are unable to accept a God who punishes. But the farther behind we leave him, the more justified we feel about the slaughters we and our country perpetrate, and our allies. All the while we know that God is the only one in the universe who has the authority to decide when a life should end. What makes the modern world so evil is that we have taken that prerogative upon ourselves. If we refuse to accept or admit that it's God who puts to death and gives life, we just fester in our hatred of him. We just go on resenting God for being God. And we do it piously and self-righteously, condemning him in our hearts. But if we can acknowledge that it is God's prerogative, both to give life and to take it, then we're ready to open our eyes to consider that the story of love's anthem is really the story of the whole Bible in miniature. We can start to see how it fits with what we read in the rest of the Old Testament and with the coming of Jesus in the New. The song ends with the atonement and the salvation of all God's people, Jews as well as Gentiles. This was fulfilled in the coming of Jesus and in his work on the cross. The wrath that causes us to squirm when we read about it in Deuteronomy was borne by God himself. He provided the atonement for us. He poured his wrath upon himself. The passage from Hebrews that I quoted earlier goes on. After he, the Son, provided purification for sins, that is, after he atoned for them, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty, the right hand of the Father, in heaven. Skipping down a few verses in Hebrews, it anticipates a time when he will come again to reign in glory. When God again brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." This is the same celebration that Paul is referring to. But Hebrews just advances it further in time to the future, to the final consummation of everything that this song anticipates. Which, of course, we find all the way at the end of the book of Revelation as well. At Armageddon, it's Jesus himself who kills with the breath of his mouth. All the powerful rulers of the world who hold God at enmity, who hate him because he holds the power of life and death. This battle is the event which Deuteronomy 32 points to, of course. most explicitly. We should be able, as Christians, to recognize and accept that God does not revoke his authority over life and death in the New Testament. He is the God of grace at all times in history, in the Old Testament no less than in the New, but he is also the God who must punish the sin of all those who will not trust in him and in his blood, in the New Testament no less than in the Old. But we are right to question whether God enjoys punishing people. He doesn't. Whatever pleasure we might suppose that God takes in killing is something that we impose on the text. Something that reflects our own depravity. It's a projection of our own bloodlust, not God's. The book of Ezekiel makes God's attitude towards taking life perfectly clear. This is relevant because Ezekiel is yet another of the books that reflects a deep influence of this anthem. Ezekiel tells us precisely what God thinks of the authority he has to determine the length of our lives. And through Ezekiel, God clearly reveals what the purpose of it all is, not just for Israel, but for each one of us. God says this in Ezekiel 18, repent. Repent. Turn away from all your offenses. Then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourself of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. No pleasure. Repent and live. So it all amounts to trusting God. We are to trust him. How do we do this? We need to sing of the goodness of God, our rock, so that we may finally see his love for us, even in the hard times. We need to live sacrificially, looking to Jesus and following in his footsteps so that we may work for true peace instead of justifying the violent actions that we're so prone to. A new heart and a new spirit are promised to us. They're waiting for us. Repent and live. Let's pray together. Lord God, I can imagine you walking through the desert, walking through the roads of Judea, coming back to Galilee, the words of this song in your heart, knowing that in a few short years you yourself would be the means by which atonement would be made. The means by which the heavens and the earth would be able to rejoice because true justice has been done. Because you mercifully offered yourself on the cross for us. Help us, Lord God, at this time of year especially, but all through the year, to live in the light of your sacrifice, and to offer ourselves up as living sacrifices as well. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.